It is interesting, the little things in your life that seem to have no correlation between them that add up to lead to things that you end up doing that God has control over, okay? So I played college football. I was a place kicker. I ended up, long stories of schools, but I was my last school was at Eastern Michigan. I finished my last game of the season. We played at Central Florida. Came back home. All of a sudden, the next semester, for the first time in four and a half years of college, I only went to class. I had time on my hands that I had never had before. So my roommate, who was a strong believer, me and him were real close together, he had a job at a Clark gas station in Ypsilanti, Michigan, okay? And he goes, hey, you have time, why don't you get a part-time job here and start earning some money, okay? Next step in the equation. So I go and I get this part-time job at this Clark gas station. Well, that part-time job kind of turns into semi-full-time job. They asked me to be an assistant manager. I decided to do that while finishing school. In the summer that year, I get married to my lovely wife in the back. And as the summer went, the beginning of school the next year was going to come. She was going to go to school. I was going to continue to go to school. And we discovered that she was pregnant. Okay? That happens when you get married. Anyway, school and her pregnancy, school and my time wanting to be with her wasn't really adding up. And so we both looked at each other and decided that, hey, let's drop the school thing for now from finishing off. And we looked into Indianapolis. I was with Clark. Clark had gas stations in Indianapolis. I was an assistant manager to this large one. And they had these little tiny shack gas stations in Indianapolis that I decided, hey, maybe I could manage one of those. So I went. We moved to Indianapolis, and I managed a little Clark gas station. The next 3 or 4 years, it was a mishmash of me working for Clark, trying to pursue some football. I played some arena football, but none of the football stuff really worked out for a career. So I came back, and I got on with a little company called British Petroleum. It's a very small company, one of the largest companies in the world, actually, BP. Ran a smaller gas station, then a medium-sized gas station. I had this large gas station, massive $3 million store in Indianapolis, in the inner city of Indianapolis. All of a sudden, a training job opened up in the Indianapolis area. What the trainer would do would be live training with staff of the stores, managers, and so forth. I applied for it, interviewed for it on the phone, and they gave it to me. Oh my gosh, and now all of a sudden my life's changed from managing convenience stores to training everybody to do this. Well, part of that is being up in front of people, right? And for 4 and 5 years, all I do is get comfortable being in front of people, teaching. It becomes, the work itself wasn't even work anymore. I loved it. It was a part of my personality of who I am and what I do, and all I did was get up here and teach them silly stuff, you know, about gas stations and all this stuff, but trying to make it relevant to them. I had to hold their attention for 6 hours, sometimes for 2 solid weeks every day, and I had to learn those little keys, little things that make all of that leads to the skill set that leads me here in front of you now, right? This recurring series of events that happens in your life that leads to unbelievable. God has crazy intent in mind for you. I just wanted to start off with that. Part of that job I was dealer school, which means people buying gas stations, but that would use BP gas as their flagship, so to speak. Most of these people were from other countries. So at this one dealer school, I began to start to have people in these classes from India, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq. I actually had an Iranian Jew in one of my classes. Now, if you think about that right now, it sounds illogical, but 1% of Iran before the Ayatollah took over in 1979 was Jewish. When the Ayatollah took over, that Jewish population moved to
Israel.
He moved to Israel as a kid. And then from Israel, he immigrated all the way over here. This man looks completely Arabic in every way, and he's Jewish in every way. It's very interesting. I met some interesting people. One of the men I met, his name was Ali. Ali had come from Pakistan. And we had these conversations that really just stuck in my mind often about these guys would come from these other countries with literally the clothes on their back and maybe a few bucks in their pocket. And they would get to this country, and the opportunity in front of them was so great. They had never seen anything like it, that all they did was find a job, work the job, save the money, work another job, save the money, live meagerly until they had enough money to buy their, start their own business. Then they would start their own business, and that business would grow. And eventually, Ali is now in purchase of a $1 million gas station at this point. And we're marveling at what's going on, gone on in their lives to bring them up to here. But we discovered that once they got here, the values and things that they had grown up with changed for the next generation. His daughter came to him one day and said, "Daddy," I guess she was 9, 10 years old, "I want a PlayStation 3. At the time, the PlayStation 3 was about $350. And Ali looked at his daughter and said, "I'm sorry, we can't afford a PlayStation 3. That's too much money for a game, a device of this nature. There we go." And she looked at him dead in the eyes and said, "Well, you're just a bad daddy." And he's like, "What? You'll buy a $1 million convenience store, but you won't buy your daughter a PlayStation 3. That makes you a bad daddy." Okay? How far the generation came just one after his, because she grew up here instead of over there. The word that comes around is this word here. There you go. Discontentment. I began with this word when I started looking at this in terms of God and money and everything else that we deal with. Ali's daughter grew up in a world, and this is the world that I grew up in. The moment I remembered that I had a quarter, I wanted something that was 50 cents. The moment I had 50 cents, I wanted something that was a dollar. And the moment I had a dollar, I wanted something that was $5. Right? Now, where did that come from? What caused that in me? What happened in this society? That certainly didn't happen with Ali in Pakistan. Ali in Pakistan, every day was the art of survival. He didn't have things to look forward to, these little trappings and all of the things that are going on in our society. It was about surviving. What am I going to eat today? What am I going to eat tomorrow? Where am I going to sleep? What goes on? His daughter gets here. What is she hit with from the moment she can even breathe? What are we all hit with from the moment we breathe? Advertising. Right? Why did I want something that was 50 cents when I had a quarter? Advertising. And actually, when I grew up, actually a quarter meant something. You actually go, there was a store in we were in Lubbock, Texas, there was a store behind us, and you could actually go to the store and buy something pretty significant for 25 cents. I think right now the only thing that's 25 cents is maybe a double mint pack of gum. Right? That's about all you can get for 25 cents now. But back then, 25 cents actually meant something. So I began to go over this word discontentment. And the rabbit hole started to open up, and I began to look at the way we live here, what goes on, is full of discontentment. Advertising. What is the goal of advertising?
Make money.
Make money, but how are they doing it? How do they make you want something? They make you aware, first and foremost, that it exists. Do you know what Ali didn't have in Pakistan?
No TV.
He didn't have TV.
Or maybe not even a radio.
Not even a radio. Was Ali aware of all the things that happens that you can have in the world and all these different little gadgets and things and items and ways of living? Ali had none of that. But when his daughter grew up, she certainly saw it and came about it. Awareness. Discontentment is bred by our awareness. This gets into the idea of rich and poor a little bit, because Jesus does talk a lot about rich and poor, does he not? And we have to decide, are we the rich or are we the poor when we read these stories? Okay? I'm going to suggest to you that when you read these, almost universally, regardless of your income in this country, there's very little to tell you that you're poor. Because poor in Jesus' time, and even poor in poverty today, means where's my next meal coming from? I ate this morning. Am I going to be able to eat tonight? Where am I going to put my head down? Am I going to have shelter? Am I going to be able to provide for the kids I might have? What am I going to do with my life? That's poverty in 50% of the world or greater, and has been for 6,000 years. This life that we live in this country is much greater than that. We've been brought in an awareness of so much that can go on, and that bred more awareness of things, and that bred more innovations and more ways in which we can provide for ourselves much more simply than has ever been in human history. We live the life of kings and royalty now on $35,000 a year. You can have a meal in 5 minutes if you so choose. You no longer have to go kill. You no longer have to go grow. You no longer have to toil and labor and try to find ways to preserve what you've done. There's even a greater portion. Even back then, you may do all that stuff, but how often do you have to do it? Because there was no preserving what you'd already done. We have refrigerators and freezers and all kinds of things that help us, that make us rich. As you're rich, you're brought aware of what other people have. You look at what royalty was in England, what royalty was in France. Those were the rich of the time, and there were few and far between. But they always were discontent with something, discontent with the relationships they had. So they had these illicit affairs with multiple people, discontent with who was in charge. So they constantly battled each other to see who was in charge, up to murdering each other to make sure that they were the ones that were going to be the next in line versus the other one. The person in charge who wants to make sure that the person coming up didn't off with his head, so they made sure to get rid of those people that would be most likely to do it, right? Constant discontentment is a feature of our world today. That's where we live. And it's not just in terms of money or advertising, right? Look at the news. How does news make you feel? Depressed?
Disturbed?
Stressed? Discontent with the way things are constantly going. Has that changed ever since you've been watching news? That is an absolute fact of news. Let's take the local news for a second. What are you going to get at the local news that's in Phoenix? Are you going to get the story of how this church really did really well in this thing and how these people really helped these people over here? And no. What do you get? Tragedy.
Murders.
Car crashes. What's the weather going to be like? Are you going to be content with the weather? Discontentment causes you to continue to watch so that you can see if you're going to be future discontentment. And it draws you in. It takes everything you have and brings you in. This came this morning, and I talked to my wife about this. I got to talk about this stuff more often because the examples start rolling when I talk. It's amazing. How many of you watch shows on Netflix? Okay. The term is binging. If you haven't ever done it, it means you catch a show for the first time. You may even catch the third or fourth show in the series. You go, man, that's really good. And so you start it over and you watch the show. And because it's now streamed, it's no longer network TV where you have to wait for 7:30 on Thursday and then reruns for the summer till it comes back the next year. You can watch all of them in one giant sitting if you liked. Okay? What causes you to go to the next show, to the next show, to the next show?
To keep up with the series.
It's discontentment. You're not contented with the outcome of what just happened, and they they tease you with the next outcome that's going to come up. Some of the best shows in those series are usually series finales, because they really leave you with discontentment at the end of the series finale, because what do they want you to do?
See more.
See more. What's the most disappointing show in those series? Typically, it's the finale. Because almost universally, they can never end it to meet the expectations that you've built up watching and investing in this show over this period of time. They can't possibly meet the level of discontentment that you've had and find it out. So you go, well, it ended and they closed it off, but it really wasn't that good. The ends are always worse than what you had been going through all the way through. One of the worst shows for that was Lost. I don't know if any of you ever watched the show Lost. Lost? Well, but here's, okay. And I agree now, but at the time when you started the series, you got into season 2, and you got into season 3, these questions kept getting brought up, and you're like, man, that's a great question, and this is going on, and you have this smoke monster. I don't even know what that smoke monster is, but you go through all of this, and all of a sudden you get to season 4, and you're like, they just keep asking questions. They don't answer a thing. Our life in this society is built on discontentment.
Well, the other thing is,
to be continued. It brings the discontentment. The way in which we are presented our life here is surrounded by that word. And it affects everything you do. Discontentment revolves typically around money, okay? Money is the tool, one of the most major tools that you use to solve your discontentment, okay? I want to bring up some money here. Money in the Bible, does anybody know if you've read the verse before, you can't serve God and money, right? And we're going to see that later. What's the other word that usually the King James or some kind of authorized version uses for money? Who would know that? Mammon, okay. Mammon's definition is different than what we think of money. Mammon means money wealth, material wealth, provisions. I like to say it this way. Money equals stuff. Right? It's stuff. And the pursuit of stuff. And the keeping of stuff. Right? This word has a bigger connotation than our brains and our society bring. Money ultimately is your stuff. All the things you accumulate, the things you want to accumulate, and the things you want to hold on to. Money is the ultimate truth serum. It tells you more about who you are, more about who people are around you than anything else. How you partake and collect and handle your stuff. No greater example of that, I work in the car business. Most of you know that at some level, and if you didn't, I'm a sales manager at a car dealership. I've sold cars, financed cars, and now I'm the manager of the dealership. I can tell you, I get the real version of people when they're buying a car. Okay? People come to me that seem to be very nice, very polite, wonderful on the outside, and you get deeper into this, the purpose of buying a car. And let me tell you, a lot of them buying a car is based on discontentment with what they currently have or the things they have, or what somebody else has, or what they think they should have because they saw the commercial. And when you get into it, you discover that that facade of niceness is not so nice. And that person, really deep down, the discontentment's running their life, and it runs them in everything, and they're not as good as they seem to be. On the other hand, some of my most difficult customers that appear to be difficult at first, when they come in with the guard up and with everything around them, that says, back off, I don't want this to be sold to, I just want to look at this car, end up being some of the most gracious, kindest, contented people on the planet. Right? I get to know a customer sometimes better than I can know people even in here. Because we put up our guards here, and there's very little to break that guard that we put up when we come into a place like this. Money, however, when you get right down to it, money exposes you like nothing else. Jesus used money. 11 of the 40 parables used by Jesus had to do with money. Okay? Not only that, and this one shocked me, Jesus spoke more about money than faith and prayer. Saying there, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry, constantly spoke of the truth of your heart. The Sermon on the Mount, you think you're good. I'm here to tell you, you ain't so good. If you even thought, were angry against your brother, you committed murder. If you just thought about that woman or that man, you committed adultery. He set a standard up that exposed the real level of your heart like nothing else. And money, stuff, so to speak, was the genesis of what was being spoken of. So, I like this quote, and it was very, and I just got my mind racing. My mind has been focused on this for like the last week. The truth is that the God money invites us to worship is, in the end, really ourselves, as we indulge in our own comfort and pleasure. That's pride, ladies and gentlemen. Money invites you to worship you. Because 90% of the time, your pursuit of money is the pursuit of comfort and pleasure. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. The Bible, the word Jesus, the Gospels speak, a couple stories that speak into the heart of this. I really like this section of Luke. It's like from 18 to 19. Just so you understand where we're at and an idea of Jesus' ministry. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, okay? So we're in the last 6 months, so to speak, of Jesus' time before he comes to Jerusalem and comes to the cross. So he's traveling around, and he now has what he always had notoriety, but now he raised someone from the dead. This notoriety was becoming magnified. People knew who he was. Okay, the word had gotten out. You raise someone from the dead, that kind of ups the level of everything that kind of goes on around you. And as he gets into, as Luke gets into this section really begins to hammer home humility versus pride. One of the sections before this is, bring the children to me, because if you want to come to me, you need to be like a child. These children are the way faith needs to be. That's in this section. But he gets to this rich young ruler in Luke 18. I will say this too. We call it the rich young ruler. Luke calls him a ruler. This story is in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark, all of them call him rich, and Matthew calls him young. So we kind of get this rich young ruler from a mash of these three stories that come across. And I'll read it to you as an example of what we've been talking about. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And interesting here, in Matthew, it says he ran to him. So he ran up to him and then knelt before him. Can you imagine a guy, you know, breathing and saying, "Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus was not claiming that he wasn't good at this point, but he was giving this individual a chance to recognize his own depravity in his soul. He's not good. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the theme that he had been building all the way through his ministry, is that you're not good. But here comes this ruler saying, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Come on, let me know. And he says, you know the commandment. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So what's the attitude of the ruler? Pride. I'm good enough. I've done it. I've kept all of that from the beginning. That's all old news. But Jesus said, even right here, he talks about adultery and about murder. And Jesus said, if you thought bad of your brother, you committed murder already. This guy doesn't get it. It even says, and I like sections of all of them, in Matthew it says, and at this point, Jesus loved him. And I want to say in this moment, I think Jesus' heart broke for this guy. Right? I think there was a breaking of the heart of Jesus knowing, I'm giving him a chance to see the depravity of his behavior, and he's not getting it. So Jesus gives him another chance. One thing you still lack, see, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. My question is today, how many of us are extremely rich? We're rich in awareness. We're rich in stuff. Does that dictate the level of our heart? Because that dictates the heart of the rich young ruler. He was sad. He had to give up the stuff. That's what Jesus was technically asking at this point, because he was looking for the simple act of what to do for eternal life, and that wasn't the place that Jesus wanted him. Jesus continued, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And I like here, because those around him kind of started to get it. Wow, who really can be saved then? And Jesus basically said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. We're going to see an example of that. Next quote. One of the troubling characteristics of fallen humanity is our tendency to compartmentalize, that's a big word, what we believe from what we do. I believe. I even have intention. We have good intentions. New Year's. Nothing brings out good intention like January 1st. Right? I don't want to say who's made New Year's resolutions this year or in the years past. I have. We all have. Our intention is good. Right? But just like the rich young ruler, oftentimes we look for validations of our belief, of trying to say, hey, am I saved, of this side, but we disconnect it from the actions that we actually do. That's Jesus was exposing the ruler for what he was doing. His stuff was more important than eternity. And that's what he was showing here. This is transposed in the same text once you get a little further on with Zacchaeus. I also like to point out here that we don't know the rich young ruler's name, but we know Zacchaeus' name, right? Zacchaeus has a name, and when we get to heaven, we maybe look, hey, where's Zacchaeus at? I want to see him. He was supposed to be short. I just know that. He's short, okay? Zacchaeus. This is 19:1. He entered Jericho, that's Jesus, and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Pause for a second. Not just a tax collector, but the what? The chief tax collector. That means he'd done the minor tax collecting and then worked his way up. Now he's in charge of other tax collectors. What is the reputation of tax collectors during Jesus' time? They're mobsters. Mobsters are extortionists. Other than the drugs and the gambling and some of the things, mobsters' biggest way of making money, the thing they have the most influences on in society, is typically extortion. That's one of their biggest money makers. They don't have to spend a lot of money to do extortion. You have to spend money in gambling and in drugs and those other things. But extortion requires very little money and more just effort. So extortion's very valuable in the world of crime, I guess to say. These guys were legal or somewhat legal extortionists because Rome said, collect this much money, and whatever you collect beyond there is yours. So when they went to go collect the tax, they said, hey, you owe $50 when Rome only really wants $25. And they kept the $25. And this guy had earned himself into the chief tax collector. He's top of the world in terms of that society. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I'm going to stay at your house today. Jesus called on him, as he called on the ruler. The opportunity is there for both. So he hurried, came down, and received him joyfully. And when they, everybody else around him, saw it, they all praised God. Nope, they grumbled. Why'd they grumble?
Because they were mad.
He has gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. Okay? This always drives me nuts because I'm like, we're all sinners. In fact, Jesus was exposing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that were supposed to be the biggest, greatest thing since sliced bread as the greatest sinners of almost all time. And again, people just didn't get it. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What's the difference? Here's a man. The first man had allegedly faith. He was a ruler. He came to Jesus seeking the answer to a really good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Zacchaeus wasn't looking at it at all that way. He looked at it completely different. And the action of his heart spoke more about who Zacchaeus was than the rich young ruler at that point. Discontentment. The rich young ruler obviously had it. Zacchaeus had it for many times, but Zacchaeus worked his way out of it. Discontentment, though, leads to consumption. Consumption leads to that little G word right there, greed, the constant consumption. Let's say constant consumption with us, right? Constantly consuming leads you to greed. And in our world, even with all the money and the resources and the things that we have, what does constant consumption almost always lead to? Debt. Right? And debt basically is a version of what? Slavery. You're a slave. Something else is in control of you. It has a part of you. And it all started out with, I don't have that. I need that. I want that. I can't believe that so-and-so has that. I need something bigger than that. Or better yet, just a passion or a desire that you think that the next dollar that you have or the next piece of stuff that you have is going to satisfy. Movies, I love movies, and I do movie quotes, so here you go. Pirates of the Caribbean, right? In Pirates of the Caribbean, the original Disney one that was, I think it was, what, 15 years ago? That's where Johnny Depp played the role. The pirates that were cursed by Cortez's gold. They touched and grabbed the gold. And the curse was they were going to have unbelievable appetites and desires. But no matter what they did, it never would satisfy it. Would never satisfy it. And they were cursed with this. And that drove those pirates to do massive amounts of things trying to get back the gold so they could get rid of the curse. So they simply, really at the end of the day, could just die and die be not being discontented with what had gone on. That's the story. That's really the story of us. Everything that we go for, everything we look for discontentment, everything we look for in greed, everything sometimes we go into debt for, will never satisfy what we do. Not a single time. So the question is, I like this, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Again, the love of stuff. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. That's a very telling statement. So the real question is, what do we do? Multiple ways I kind of came up with this. The word is this, with terms of money and specifically just stuff. Manage. We're asked to manage. All throughout Jesus' parables, all throughout his teachings, at any point did Jesus ever say you owned money? In every one of his examples, a master gave to his servants some form of responsibility. At no point was it ever, and you were not, and always, the master was always seen in his parables as who? Who was the master in all of those? God. God was always the master, and we, the people, were always the servants. And the servant was given a responsibility to manage something of the master, but that person never owned it. So when we come in here and we look at money and we look at stuff, guess what you don't own? You don't own your stuff. So in terms of managing, you cannot serve both God and stuff. You can't do it. One will be the master of you. I say this, if you don't manage your money owns you. That's a better term than manage. So, principles. We live in a world of intention. Intentions right now, we do New Year's resolutions. We have good intentions, and intentions pave the way for a lot of things. Bad people usually didn't go into whatever they did to go be bad with the intent of being bad. The intention was good. Okay? So intent doesn't always come with the outcome. I intend to make a budget. Budget is a great intention, guys. Because we looked and say, hey, I'm going to budget my money. What does budget never take into account? Unknowns. Basically, reality. Budgets are always the best case scenario for you. They never take into account the things that happen outside of that. Principles, however, are things that you live and do in your life that cause the discontentment to go away. Living by principles means these things begin to happen without you having to think about them. So the principles we want to look at when we look at stuff in our life is give, save, and live. Okay? Give, save, and live. And I'll go off of the next slide. I was going to stay on this slide, but I want to say this. The principles to manage by. Give first. You want to defeat discontentment? You want to look money right in the eye and say, you don't own me? Give it away. And give it away before you have an opportunity to do anything with anything else. The first thing that you do when your paycheck comes in, when you receive something, is set aside a dollar amount that you're going to give, and that's not touched, and that goes towards giving. I'm not going to sit here and say you have to have a specific, but picking a percentage in your life of giving that makes you just a little uncomfortable. Because if I have $100 and I give a dollar, how painful is that? There's not a lot of pain going on there. True giving and not letting money control you means doing something that makes you a little on edge, that means you have less control. Discontentment is bred on the fact that you think you can control your contentment. You can't. It controls you. So you want to look discontentment in the eye. You want to say, you don't own me. My desire doesn't own me. The very first thing you do is you give. Second thing, though, and this gets missed, save. One of the things Ali did that was amazing was he talked about his life that he lived in, with 10 people in an apartment where they each paid $100 for rent, and they found ways to get places that they needed to go without spending a lot of money, so that he saved, and that when it was time for him to go actually make the investment, he had the investment in hand, made it in a new business, and that investment grew into another one, which grew into another one, which grew into another one. He came from a culture that had nothing. For him, living in the United States was a dream. Food was plentiful. He didn't have to wait for it. He didn't have to grow it. He didn't have to hunt it. He had it pretty ready handily. The money itself, all he had to do was do without now until he had. Save. Once you put something away with your giving, the next portion of your income should go towards some form of saving. Third idea, living on the rest. You want to put discontentment to the side? You want to look money in the face and say, you don't own me? Then just live on what's left over once you've done that. Okay? Find that line, find out where that is, and put that to use. Because in this, the principles come to light. Giving brings you true joy. It laughs at discontentment in the face. The opposite of joy is the discontentment you live. The idea of discontentment is that the next thing you're going to get is going to give you joy, and it never does. So if you're going to do something to give you joy, you need to do the opposite of what discontentment's telling you. Giving brings about your joy. Saving establishes peace in your life. Opposite of that is tension. Nothing creates more tension in your life, in the life of you and your wife, or you and your family, or you and friends, or you and anybody, than financial tension that's going on in your life. When things are right on the edge, when you don't know if you're going to make it, but 90% of the time, it's not even about eating, it's not about sleeping, it's about, can I go on that vacation? Can I have that next thing? Can I afford my iPhone 10 when my iPhone 8 is perfectly okay? Saving brings peace in your life. Living on the rest is where freedom comes from. You're no longer a slave to the almighty dollar. You're no longer a slave to your desire. That's a better thing. You're not a slave now to your stuff, whether it's the collecting of, whether it's the keeping of, or whether it's the pursuit of. Your stuff no longer has a control over you, because you say no now. You now look at the principle and you say, you know what? I know I want that new TV, 65-inch mega ultra HD, you can see it from 10 miles away TV, but my 50-inch that I bought last year is good enough. You no longer look to that way. Giving brings you joy. Saving establishes peace. Living on the rest gives you freedom. Those are the principles to live by to beat discontentment at its game. As a church, I want to bring, the idea is in giving, this place exists on you, on me, on the elders. That's the existence of this building, of the place that we come to, of the joy that we share with each other. Obviously, giving is important to us. Fortunately, I don't make my money here. I'm not speaking up here from a place of it's not self-fulfilling things. This church simply has a need. If we're going to have a building and we're going to be friendly, we're going to share the love of Christ with people when they come in our doors and when we go out into the world, your giving makes that happen. This is a direct influence of your money. You give your money here, it has a direct influence on you and the people around you. There is giving that goes on beyond here. By all means, give to those projects. But understand, when you give to a faraway mission, the direct influence is elsewhere, not in the things that happen right here. We have needs here. Lights. Water. Right? Understand, this exists on that form of giving. Let us be a part of your joy. Become a part of what we do here. The elders have bought into this. I can't tell you. This is my first time of actually going through a budget meeting for a church, okay? And I've heard the horror stories of how budget meetings typically go in churches in the past. And it was a completely different scenario with the guys, with Randy, with Tim, with Josh, with Dennis, Linda. It was amazing because the heart was there in terms of us. We do not own the money that you give us. We're simply placed in management of that money. And management, not just of the money, but of the resources that have to come with the building and everything else that comes around us. And that is the attitude we're taking. Come alongside us. Find something to give. Find something to save. And live in freedom that money no longer controls everything that you do. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the privileges that you've given us in this country. As we speak of the desires and the discontentment and the way our society runs, it's usually in a bad connotation. But the opportunities that we've been given also to share your love with people, to show that to our neighborhood, to show it to our city, to show it to our state, to our country, and even to the world. That is absolutely amazing. The things we can do now to bring the gospel and to bring salvation to the world is like nothing ever seen. The first century did it by walking, traveling, getting on a boat, living life with others, and sharing it one-on-one. There's opportunities now to do it on a global scale in the blink of an eye. That's amazing. And we do live in a blessed time and a cursed time. The way in which we can actually go about living in this time is to do away and begin to be aware of our own discontentment. Awareness brings discontentment, but awareness is also the solution to the discontentment. Make each and every one of us aware of those desires, of the tugs, of the pulls that go on in our hearts and in our lives that basically steal the joy that you want us to live in. Because that's what it's doing. We love you. I thank you for this church. I pray that as giving happens, as the elders and as the leaders of this church, beyond the elders, use the resources that you've put in our place to manage. We manage them with you, with your love, your compassion, and your heart. And that's exposed to those that are coming around us. We love you and thank you in your son's name. Amen.